Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org, and produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture into the deep waters of Romans chapter 2. But don't be afraid. Our guide along the way will be Pastor Dennis McFadden, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne. And I am really happy to have him on for this particular chapter, given his own unique background. So, Pastor McFadden, welcome. Glad to have you here.
It's good to be here. I'm delighted to be one of the pastors on staff part-time at Emmanuel, and I'm delighted to be with you. And we are doing Romans 6, correctly?
Oh, I thought we were doing Romans 12. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's it's Romans 6. Yes, Romans 6.
Very good.
Just for a background for yours, I know you've been our guest before, but I want them to understand a little bit about why you might have some unique insights on this particular chapter dealing with the issue of sanctification. So could you share just briefly, your background?
I was a Baptist for 58 years. I was a Baptist minister until 5 years ago, and I am well aware of the fact that this particular chapter, if you get it wrong, you're going to either end up on a treadmill of legalism and moralism, or you're going to end up as a scofflaw antinomian or quietist that doesn't think they have to do anything, just sit and let God do it all. If you get it right, you're going to see the great news that we are not only declared not guilty in Jesus Christ, but we are put in a position by our baptism into Christ, which begins with our water baptism, that sets us up to truly be delivered from sinning as well. Not perfectly, but to experience the blessing of the work of the Holy Spirit in us as we receive that gift of eternal life in Christ and live it out. So I spent most of my life getting it wrong, and I hope I can spend the rest of it trying to get it a little closer to being right.
Cool. I mean, that's it. Thank you for sharing that background there. And I'm also going to let our hearers know that Pastor McFadden has one of these, what do we call these memories? These, where he just sees it on the page and remembers what it says. So he's going to have a lot that he's going to want to share with us here. So I'm warning him ahead of time. I might need to interrupt just to move it along to make sure we do finish all the verses in the chapter, because I want to hear your thoughts on all the good stuff. But before we dig in, would you ask God's blessing on the study of his word today?
And would you like me to do that?
Yes, please.
Father in heaven, at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, you proclaimed him your beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Make all who are baptized in his name faithful in their calling as your children, the redeemed who have died to sin, been baptized into Christ, and are inheritors of everlasting life through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, please feel free to join in the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this chapter? You sort of already gave us one. Do you have anything else you want to say before we begin digging into the words?
Well, this is one of those chapters that is so controversial because we have so many different ideas among Christians of how to understand the relationship of what God did for us in Christ in justifying us and what he does in us through his Spirit in sanctifying us. And the danger is either confusing or separating justification and sanctification. If we confuse the two, they'll collapse into one, and we'll see it as our duty to, work our tails off. If we separate them, if we separate them, we'll end up in moralism or legalism, and if we confuse them, we will miss out on what living a holy life is all about. So those are the guides that I think we need to be thinking about as we hear what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God.
All right. Well, let's start then. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, Pastor, it sounds like baptism does an awful lot of stuff here. He mentioned...
It really does. We live in a country that is full of churches where people are taught Sunday after Sunday that baptism is merely a symbol, it's only a sign.
Something you do.
Jesus. It's something you do for God. It's the first act of obedience to the Christian. And it's pretty clear here to me that Paul is saying something very different from that, and he's saying that baptism in water is not just a ritual, it's not just a check off a list of to-dos, it is the beginning of the Christian life, and through the water of baptism, we are united with our Heavenly Lord in his death and resurrection.
So why does he connect? I mean, starting with... The slander that he'd already referenced that had been said against him, that, you know, the gospel that Paul preaches tells people, you know, oh, you know, God's got more grace than you got sin, so go ahead and sin and have a good time. I mean, he starts with that and he makes the immediate move to that's nonsense because of baptism. Help me understand why he can make that move.
Well, and that is a slander that we've had for the whole length of the Christian church at the time of the Reformation. That was part of the slander against Luther, that if you preach this message of this gospel of grace, people are going to have no incentive to live right, and they're going to live like the devil. And Paul says, no. What happens in baptism is we become united with Jesus Christ. And it's inconceivable that someone who is united with Christ through baptism should live a lawless life. We are not under law, but we don't live apart from the law. We still have the law as a guide showing us what God's good, holy, and perfect will is, but we do not live under the strictures of the law as a condemning agent. We don't have that censorious finger pointing at us. We are hidden in Christ, and we are united with him for eternity.
What's the significance? I mean, he says baptized into Christ Jesus, but then he also says baptized into his death. He didn't say at that point baptized into his life. You're baptized into his death to live a new life. But why does he single out the death? What's running with that?
Well, I think there's several things going on here. On the one hand, common sense tells you death is the end. People view death as the end. And so focusing on what separates us from sin, he focuses on what separated Jesus from his earthly ministry, which was death. But also at a deeper level, the death of Christ was a death for us. It was a death on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. And his death finished the work of atonement on us, our behalf. It completed the work that he was sent to do, and his death has a unique significance. And so by connecting us to that, you know, Paul is upping the ante pretty high, I think.
Yeah, for sure. Now, buried with him by baptism into death, and raised, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, so and done so by the glory of the Father, so we might walk in a brand new life and newness of life. What's the shape then of this new life that he's talking about here?
Well, it isn't a new life that involves either our working for salvation, that's been taken care of, nor is it a new life where we are to do what I did as a little boy, vegetable gardening, where every day I'd go out in the garden and anxiously pull up the carrots to see how much they'd grown overnight. There's a lot of Christian views of sanctification. There are a lot of views of Christian sanctification that tend to view it as something that's very introspective and mystical, where we're constantly looking at ourselves. Paul is emphasizing the fact that we receive salvation as a gift. There's a receptivity here. We are receiving what is given to us, and then based on what has been given, we participate in living a new life. Baptism, if you will, inaugurates a relationship. It incorporates us into Christ, and we are set forth on a journey of living that out. Luther said that it signified that the old Adam in us, together with all the sins and evil lusts, should be drowned by daily sorrow and repentance and put to death, and that the new man should come forth daily and rise up, cleansed and righteous, to live forever in God's presence. And so that new life becomes the life of the baptized. And we, Luther reminded us, we constantly look backward to our baptism to remember the very givenness of what has been done for us. We have received this as a free gift. We did not deserve it. We did not earn it. It's passively received through baptism and faith, but it calls forth an active response, an active resistance against sin. Paul's going to say in Romans 12 that we offer our very bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service.
Mm-hmm.
So it ties together very beautifully, I think. Well, he also, all the way through this, he's going to use a number of unique terms that are special to him. He loves sticking the word "with" on things. We are buried with. We are united with. We are crucified with. We live with. And that prominence of the death resurrection theme and those compounds keep tying it back to Christ. It's not a life of moral earnestness. It's not a little engine that could try harder. Paul continues to want us to see that our sanctification, as much as our justification, is tied to Jesus Christ. We were buried with him, united with him, crucified with him. We will live with him.
So that ties right to what we need to read next, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I'm going to stop at that point because this is dense stuff and really powerful. We do have some questions that were shot our way by James. I'd like to share with you and see what you get your take on these. He says, you know, is the power of the gospel found in Christ crucified or Christ risen? Are there any distinctions to be made between these two claims?
Well, I'm not accustomed to separating the two. I tend to think in terms of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, and I'll add the rest.
Ooh, I'm glad you added the last, yeah.
So I think that the crucifixion is the act of atoning for our sin in terms of his passive obedience. He submitted himself to death, even death on the cross, as a perfect sacrifice for us. The resurrection is, if you will, the Father's verdict vindicating what Jesus did.
So, I mean, you can't split them. I mean, that's your point.
They fit together.
Yeah.
And also, contrary to my former background as a Baptist, you cannot escape the fact that these verses are dripping in water. Mm. They have baptism from start to finish. That we have been united goes back to what Paul has said. How were we united? We were united through our baptism.
In the water.
And he puts it into a tense in the original that suggests it didn't just happen back then. It happened back then, and the existential consequences are here today. If you have been baptized into Christ, you are now today the recipient of that, the enjoyer of that relationship. Whether you are experiencing it in obedience or disobedience, you are in Christ, and it's a startling statement.
So a couple more questions from James. He asks, in the early kerygma, which construct emphasizes eternal hope through the metaphors of slave to death or slaves to life? Christ crucified or Christ risen? I'm going to just throw my own two cents in on that real quickly. That, you know, I think slave to death is absolutely right on, you know. But slave to life sounds wrong. The whole point of dying to sin is that he raises us as children of the Father, and if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The Son continues forever. You know, back to basic stuff from John 8. So Christ is both crucified and risen in order that we might die to sin and that we might live in the freedom that's ours as the children of God. And his last question, I'll throw this one your way. What does it mean to sin boldly? Is this an abuse of divine grace? Aha!
Well, that particular statement, is, as you know, Pastor Whedon, comes from a letter that Luther wrote to Melanchthon on August 1st, 3 months after his experience at the Diet of Worms. And at that point, Luther was off at the Wartburg Castle, sequestered away. The folks back in Wittenberg were living in fear of what will the emperor do to them, what's going to happen, how do you work out the implications of this radical message of grace that Dr. Luther had been proclaiming in Wittenberg. And it seems that Melanchthon was wrestling with this idea that maybe if I just do this a little more and do that a little less, and Luther brushes it aside, and he says, as long as you're trying to work around the margins like that, you're asking the wrong question. If you think that Christian life and forgiveness is about being good enough that maybe it wasn't so bad that Jesus had to forgive, or you can mitigate your need for forgiveness, you've missed the point. And he says, be bold. You are a sinner. Accept the consequences of your sin. Accept the fact that what you have done is wrong. Don't equivocate. Don't mince words. Don't try to mitigate it with sophistry. Just accept the fact that your sin is dark and black, and the darker and blacker it was, the more light the gospel shines on it. If your sin is little, you need a little Savior.
All right.
The point was not to encourage illicit activity, but simply to get Melanchthon to quit trying to minimize the worrisomeness and the severity of his sin, and to admit sin is treason against Almighty God. And until you see yourself as a traitor against the Lord of the universe, you don't understand what the Savior did for you. And I think that it's often quoted out of context as if it's a justification to sin boldly, and actually that's what Paul tackles at the first part of this chapter. And
right.
Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And he uses a form that is very rare in the Greek Testament. I think only 68 times that particular Greek
Meganoito.
Meganoito. The optative only occurs 68 times, and he uses a very strong negative pound the fist on the table reaction to that. He says, no.
Yeah.
No, it's inconceivable. We have been baptized into Christ's death. And if you've been baptized into his death, you have been set free to live a life for him, not a life for sin.
So he says in verse 6, we know that our old self, that still drives me crazy, our old man is what they, I mean, they, our, right. this is anthropology, you know, our old Adam, that, you know, your old Adam, your old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that you would no longer be sin's slave. This is absolutely vital, I think, for people to wrap their mind around. He did not, if he appeared to destroy the works of the devil, is not sin the work of the devil? Does he not appear to destroy that work in our lives? He really does intend to destroy it and set us free from it. And he does it by way of joining us to his crucifixion or resurrection in baptism, which is sort of mind-blowing for people. It's like, what? And so you're... Can you talk a little bit more about how being baptized into Christ results in being given this new life, set free from sin with your old self crucified with Jesus? And just for your warning, you have about, 2.5 minutes to try to answer that. Go for it!
Well, in a, you know, I don't know if I can say any more than what I've already said. Who are the righteous? We who've been declared righteous by God through faith and now stand justified from sin. We died with Christ in our baptism. We believe and are able to walk in that renewal now, verse 4, and one element of it is we know that one day we will be with him. And then everything Paul's doing is to tie us and Christ together. And in verses 9 and 10, he doesn't, you know, again, all the way through, he's got this believers dying with, believers crucified with, buried with, raised with, coming to life with, seated with, being with, eventually to be delivered with Christ and to be with him when he comes again. All of these statements, Paul wants to tie our present and future destiny to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And before we were in Christ, as Augustine used to remind us, we were not able not to sin. We are now able not to sin.
Yeah, now that's an important point. That is a very important point. We are now able not to sin. Not saying that you can live with, we still have 1 John out there, right? I mean, it's absolutely true that if you say you don't have sin, you're just, you know, lying to yourself. Wake up, ask your wife. And then if you say though that, well, since I can't do anything but sin, I can just go ahead and sin with impunity. That's exactly what you were saying. Paul was warning us about in the opening question. You know, it's like, no, it's like, it's not that way. You do have a freedom that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit in your life right now that enables you by the grace of God alone to say no and say, I'm dead to that. That's history. That's the past. That's the me that's dead and buried. With Jesus. And, you know, we're not going to walk there. What I think gets frustrating for Christians is that the desires still continue to fester. I always use the analogy of a garden that, you know, you can say, I'm going to go through and weed it. And you know, you get it weeded. And what happens the next day? You go back and say, well, it's hopeless to weed it. They look, there's more weeds here again. So I'm just going to let them go. What's going to happen to your garden then? So, same thing, you know, with the battle against sin in the life of the Christian. It is an ongoing struggle to, you know, pull that stuff up and count yourself. You know, this is the part of me that's dead. And there's part of me that's now alive in Christ. We're going to have to deal with that on the other side of this break. We will be right back. People loved by God. It will not be long.
You used to change my diapers. take care of me 24 hours a day.
Send me to school.
Mom.
Dad, I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I've never felt before.
I need to know about having a boyfriend.
I need you to set limits.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom, Dad, talk with me. You always say I can talk to you about anything.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Thursday on Issues Etc., Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will join us from France to discuss religion, politics, and the French presidential election. We'll continue our series on Gnosticism in 21st Century America with Pastor Peter Burfind, and It's Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Dennis McFadden, who is one of the pastors at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And a reminder to our listeners, you can join in the discussion at any time during the hour, an email to kfuo.org or call us locally 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of which, we have David from St. Charles on the line with his monthly call. Dude, welcome. Happy New Year. How you doing, David?
Yeah, Happy New Year to do. I feel optimistic about this year. And I guess you know why. I know you can't read my mind, but I just feel optimistic about the new administration. Okay.
All right. We'll let it go there. So, you have a question or comment for us, though?
Yeah, I do. This new teaching, I don't know how much you guys keep up on this. Like, this person named Joseph Prince, it teaches that 1 John chapter 1 is written to unbelievers, that Christians should not even be sin conscious, that you shouldn't even think about it, because he said Christ has forgiven you your sins. So when you think about your sins, you're insulting God, and you shouldn't even think about it. I don't know how much you guys keep up on these new...
It never ceases to amaze me that when you ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, you'll end up inventing some very damaging doctrines that will be destructive of personhood. I had a gentleman in one of my congregations years ago who did not rightly understand this chapter of Scripture or 1 John, and because of that, he struggled mightily with the presence of sin and the temptation to sin, and he found certain sins he thought irresistible, and that caused him to turn his back on the church and on God and to curse God and say, I did my part, I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, and God didn't do his part and take away my bent to sinning, therefore I don't want anything to do with God anymore. And I think that any time we have an unrealistic view of what Paul says in Romans 6 about what it means to be dead to sin and what it means to be alive in Christ and the need to continue exercising the means of grace and the means God provides for us to deal with our sanctification, we will get off into one cul-de-sac or another, and some of them are pretty dangerous. And I think that one there reminds me a lot of a former Missouri Synod woman who has been all over the Internet saying, I am not a poor, miserable sinner, and if I'm a poor, miserable sinner, then the Bible's a lie and all this kind of stuff. And, that's... God gave us the word that we might be grounded rightly in it. And notions like this, that we don't have sin, don't ring true to my experience.
they don't ring true to right theology, and they don't comport well with what Paul tells us in this chapter.
Yeah, and I think it's exegetically indefensible to say that John is writing it is letter. He's very clear who he's writing to. He's not writing to unbelievers, and he doesn't flip flop from unbelievers to believers in from the difference in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Similarly, people are going to argue, and this is for tomorrow's show in some ways, I'm sure. I mean, people will argue that Paul's struggle in Romans 7 cannot possibly be a description of the actual Christian life. It surely must be him reflecting on what it was like before he was a Christian, which is just sheer nonsense, because if you stop and think about it, a person who is not alive and wakened by the Holy Spirit simply doesn't have those inner struggles that he's describing there. I mean,
that debate goes on in Reformed circles all the time. Because it runs contrary to what they want to say theologically. And so I had a teacher in school years ago who tried to explain away Romans 7 for that very reason.
Well, let's go a little further, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word that I find most fascinating in that passage is consider.
Mm-hmm.
What does he mean by that?
Well, as you know, the term there can mean reckon or think about or evaluate or, you know, all of those cognates in the idea of consider. It right now in Lutheranism, there is a strand on the left, not in our Missouri Synod, fortunately, but a strand on the left that wants to deny the fact that sanctification involves real active response to the gospel, and they've kind of leveled it all out, and the result of that is devastating. The idea of consider implies activity. Good Christian Lutheran teaching emphasizes that while we distinguish between justification and sanctification, and we do not confuse them, neither do we separate them. Because we want to say that the Lord has given us prayer, he's given us the example of other Christians, he's given us the way he works in specific circumstances, he's given us a promise of reward, he's given us the means of grace, a word and sacrament, and we are called, scripture after scripture after scripture reminds us we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there is that response of diligence in the means of grace and availing ourselves of the tools God has given us.
It also sounds like here, when I hear the language of reckon or consider, or I would just translate it, count yourself. He is inviting them to a struggle of faith. Mm-hmm. You know, are you going to believe the evidence in your life, or are you going to believe what God has declared about you through your baptism into Jesus? And he really invites them to get their eyes off themselves and get their eyes solidly on the crucified one who has been raised from the dead as their life, and to say, so you are righteous. You are righteous in him. You, as God counts Christ, I mean, it's the same word that's counted. I mean, this is
right,
from Romans 4, right? I mean, he counts that faith to you as righteousness. He's telling you now, do that same thing. You need to count that you yourself are now dead. And I mean, dead to sin. And you got to count the risen life of Christ. That's your life.
And the counting is not something we do based on our own emotions or something subjective. It means something like recognize the truth of the gospel.
Yeah, believe. Believe that you are. Yeah.
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 Recognize that when you were baptized into Christ, your reality changed. He died once for all. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, we die to sin. We're no longer slaves to it. Therefore, regardless of your immediate experience or whether it's a good day or a bad day, Paul urges us to keep on counting ourselves to be what baptism declares us to be, dead in sin in Christ. And as Christ lives to God, we are called to live to God in Christ Jesus. So, it keeps coming back to our identification in Christ. And Paul says, don't let your emotions, don't let some false teacher out there, don't let your doubts, don't let your fears.
It's a good thing that radio, I have to interrupt you and just say, I'm sorry. It's a good thing that radio is just all, listening to words and not having to see the things that we're getting to see here right in the studio right here. Nice. Very nice. Our Eyes of Life crew from Communications is right behind me with they're very green. and if you've not checked out the Eyes of Life campaign there, you do need to check that out. That's really meant eyesoflife.org. And you can check it out, too. There's a link on Senate's Facebook page that you can just click, and there you go. I think they wanted us to do that on the air. How about that? All right. Sorry to interrupt you there.
Well,
it was kind of scary looking.
Well, the last thing I'd say about that is the fact that the tense is a continuous one.
Yes.
And it indicates it's ongoing.
And
your life was, your life continues to be renewed by virtue of your baptismal connection with Jesus Christ.
So this counting is not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing thing as long as you live. And then he gets into, so what does it actually kind of look like? He does that in verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions as though you were its slave. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Comments? I mean, I invite you to comment, but I know we got a lot more to go, though,
yeah.
So I would make that concise. Yeah.
I'll be real brief. Some of the listeners today have had an awful beginning of this year. They feel like the rug has been yanked out from under them. Some of them are going to get a negative diagnosis from doctors. Some of them are struggling at their jobs. And our present circumstances in any given day may seem to contradict this divine reality of what our baptism does. And I just want to remind our listeners that baptism doesn't end conflict. It inaugurates it. What has ended is sin's unchallenged reign. What continues is our struggle with the old Adam and our struggle with the fact that every morning we have to get up and drown the old Adam again.
So this it is an ongoing struggle against the passions of our mortal bodies. But I love this image here of, you've been set free from sin. So the only way sin is going to be able to master you again is if you present your body back to sin as its servant, as its slave, because your baptism has set you free. You don't have to, you do not have to obey that master anymore. You are free from it. And
you're right on target there. In verse 13, you get the word present twice. You get it again twice in verse 19. And it's that idea of presenting yourself when you go to court for jury duty, for a legal affair, to present yourself for military service, to present yourself before the king in his court, to present yourself to make a sacrifice in the temple. Paul is using that very, very powerful imagery.
And to make it sort of concrete, so God giving you a mouth, and you can use a mouth to run down your wife or your kids or your neighbor. You can do that. That would be to present your body as a slave to sin. But God gave you a mouth so that you could glorify him and sing his praises and confess him before others. And so when you use and intercede for others, to stand with Christ in praying for the world. And so you can use your mouth in a godly way. I think of the little versicle we have in the daily prayer for morning that, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. If our, from the Psalms, if our mouth is filled filled with the praise of God and His glory all the day, then it doesn't have room for all the other junk. And then we're actually presenting our mouth to God. And all this whole passage, I mean, can you hear it and not think of take my life and let it be? You know, consecrate it, Lord, to thee. Take, you know, it goes through all your body, all your members. Here, have my hands. Here, have my feet. Have my, this is not what we do to become a Christian, but this is what Christians do every single day. It's like, you know, Lord, you know, I go forth this day as your forgiven child, eager to find out what you would have me do and how you would have me serve my neighbor. My eyes are open. Show me. It's a beautiful thing.
Absolutely.
All right.
And again, it's not based on the law. It's based on the gospel. When Paul tells the believers in chapter 12 to present
right.
their body.
Right.
He says, in view of the mercies of God, in view of what He has done for us.
Do you remember how the old, is it Phillips, I think, translated that with eyes wide open to the mercies of God? I love that. Yeah. All right, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Mm-hmm. Unpack it for us?
Well, listen, you know, to listen in a responsive way to sin is going to result in death, but to be hearing with the ears of faith will lead to eternal righteousness. And here, Paul doesn't give us some kind of another to-do list to obey or imitate some model. His point is we are in the passive role still, in the sense of passively hearing, passively receiving, then responding actively to that form of instruction that he talks about there, and to find ourselves seeking, finding, choosing, based on presenting ourselves to the Lord for His service as His instruments, very much as you said, Lord, here I am, use me today, freed for living the God life, God's way. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit in our lives, making us more like Christ. You know, again, separate from, distinct from, but not separate from what God does in us by justifying us. He declares us righteous. He indwells us by His Spirit, and He calls us to live as free men and women in light of what that reality of our being baptized into Christ.
And that truly is our sanctification truly is this free life. It's sanctification is precisely not the bundle of rules and laws. Sanctification is the freedom of the children of God, dancing through life, confident of the forgiveness of their sins, knowing they have a life that death is never going to be able to take from them, and enjoy and freedom being able to serve their neighbor. I mean, it is a... I think it's just the opposite of what so many people hear when they hear sanctification.
Well, and with good reason, because so much of the sanctification teaching is tinged with a perfectionism that says that you can get to a point of sinlessness by your moral earnestness and your efforts, or tinged with the idea that you ought to be in a kind of an obsessive self-examination every minute of the day to see how much better you are today than you were yesterday. In colonial times, some of our Puritan founders of the country would journal obsessively and report, today I only lusted three times, yesterday I lusted four times. I'm making progress in my sanctification. And that kind of constant looking inward as if it all depended on us.
It's easy
when you operate with the ideas that people are hearing to misunderstand what Paul is saying about what it means to be free in Christ.
That description from the Puritans reminded me too of the way that that Wesley himself sort of, you know, struggled. I mean, they had it was called the Holiness Club, wasn't it?
Absolutely. You know?
And from that sort of strain grew out the Pentecostal holiness movement. Well, the Wesleyanism by itself did. I mean, Methodist. It's a method of holiness.
Yeah,
I mean,
and it devolves almost inevitably to moralism, and that's why so much preaching in American churches today are little more than to-do lists and moralistic bromides about how to. Three ways to conquer your anger, five ways to raise godly children, six ways to get out of debt. And the grand theme of what God has done for us in Christ and who we are baptized into Christ gets lost.
Yeah, it gets shoved aside that's not important. What's important is what I'm doing. Yeah. Wow. Let me read this last little bit. I think this pushes all the way to the heart of it. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Let's stop there, because that's just such a great question that he poses. It's, you know, he's basically doing this. So how's that working out for you?
Yeah, exactly.
You know? So what's the fruit? What comes into our lives when we actually serve sin? I mean, it goes right to the heart of one of the things the reason God hates sin above all is because of what sin does to the sinner. It's damage to us. And when you look at what sin does, I mean, okay, so the husband looks at the woman and ends up, you know, cheating on the wife and carrying on an affair. It ends up, you know, wrecking his marriage, wrecking his wife's marriage. There, you know, the children's home disrupted. I mean, I was sort of running with David there. Sorry. I mean, you think about King David. I mean, it just kept on visiting from one trouble to another. Right? Everything. Sin brings so much grief and heartache and struggle and pain that he does not want us to have, right?
Absolutely not. His idea is to produce fruit in sanctified living, the end goal or outcome of which is eternal life.
Yeah, I mean, and
life
so,
with the Father forever in blessedness and in perpetuity.
And in Galatians 5, you have this, you know, I think that would be better to hear it this way, that there, you know, he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it's singular. It's not fruits. It's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love.
Right.
And then I think all those other things are the things that simply flow out of love.
Absolutely.
And if you, I mean, who doesn't want love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness? I mean, these are the fruits of serving righteousness, if you will, of serving the Lord, as opposed to serving your own sinful desires, which are just cheats. They promise you so much, and you have this temporary, very passing pleasure to you know, to gratify them, and then you live with the shame, the regret. I mean, he stresses the shame, the things of which you are now ashamed. I think it's kind of interesting that he still speaks of, in relation to the question that David from St. Charles asked earlier. Isn't it interesting that he still says you're still ashamed of them? You're ashamed of the things you did. You don't say, oh, they're just gone. It's like, no, you're now ashamed of what you used to do. Verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And before we deal with that last verse, now that you've been set free and become God's slaves, I mean, I recognize that that's in tension with what I said earlier about, sons, but I do think, you see it running in St. Paul. He does it both ways, right? You're beloved children, and he calls himself a slave of Christ. Mm-hmm. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. Isn't it striking that he doesn't say your sanctification leads to fruit?
No, that's very true.
And the goal of it all is eternal life. How would you unpack eternal life, the sanctification that leads to the enjoyment of eternal life? I mean, I have to confess, I have a C.S. Lewis thing in the back of my head as I ask that question. Do you remember the dwarfs in
No.
Okay. In the last battle, the glories of Narnia, if you will, are just opened mm-hmm. up inside of the barn, and the dwarf doesn't have the eyes to see it, doesn't have the eyes. I mean, those who see it, they hold a flower, smell it, you know, and he's like, oh, get that manure out of my nose. And so they literally did not have the capacity to enjoy the gift that God was giving. Nicholas Cavasaris, in his wonderful little work on the life in Christ, goes the same, you know, the exact same route. I wondered if C.F. Lewis just kind of hijacked it from him, that part of what God is doing in this age is fashioning in his people the capacities that will enable them to enjoy the life that never ends, his eternal life, the kingdom. Uh-oh, I just got a nasty sign. We're just 2 minutes from the end, so I do need to deal with the last verse because this is really crucial. So the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I got a comment on this the genitive, because I think I misheard it for many years. I heard that if you sin, God will pay you out in death. But given everything we've just heard in this chapter, doesn't it run the other way around? That the wages of sin, that is, the wage sin pays you, is just death. But the gift God gives you is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you agree with that way of reading the genitives?
Another way of saying it is that the free gifts of God are passively received through baptism and faith, and they result in eternal life, as opposed to the life of the flesh, which results in death. And you've got this interplay between the statements of fact, the indicatives, and the statements of mm-hmm. command, the imperatives, all the way through here. And there's a sense in which we passively receive baptism and faith, but the response entails active resistance of sin, because we recognize that we are engaging as those who are in Christ with the experience that is preparing us for that, having that taste of heaven, taste for heaven that you were talking about a minute ago.
Yeah, I think it's the exact same with our natural life. I mean, that comes passively to you as a gift, but having received it as a gift, you don't simply say, well, here, this thing is definitely trying to destroy my natural life, but I'm going to go ahead and let it have free reign. You're going to fight it. You're going to fight the disease that attacks you. In the same way, the Christian, alive from the free gift of God, by that free gift, battles everything in their lives that would try to steal it away from them. Pastor McFadden, we are at the end of our time, but I want to thank you so much.
Always
a joy, my friend. People loved by God, remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org, and produced for you by the Office of National Mission of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.